Before we sing that song, as by means of invitation, we'll do our Bible study from the book of Hebrews this evening. So if you will get your Bibles and go with me, and particularly your New Testaments, go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 12 tonight in our study. Biblical writers, by inspiration, did what preachers do a lot today, and that is they used illustrations to discuss the spiritual subject that they were talking about, whether we talk about in the form of a parable or in just in form of short, brief illustrations. And much like preachers are apt to do today, biblical writers often used illustrations from the sports world. The Apostle Paul often talked about wrestling and boxing and running a race, and the Hebrew writer does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1 when he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Hebrew writer says, let us run with endurance. Run the race, specifically. And so the Hebrew writer has in mind a subject that we're familiar with, if not like me, if not except as a spectator, the idea of running a race. The Christian life is described in various forms. The songs that we sang about tonight describe it in the form of a battle that we're engaged in. And the Bible speaks of that very often. It speaks of being engaged in a family or in a kingdom. But tonight's text tells us that we're running a race. And so let's talk a little bit about this race that Paul talks about, or the Hebrew writer talks about, in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, let us run with endurance. The first point that he tells us about this race is that others did it. Others have completed the race. There's always some comfort in knowing that somebody else has accomplished the task that you're trying to accomplish. Whether it's going through some difficulty in life or whether it's taking on a new challenge in life, it's always good to know that somebody else has made it through that. It gives us encouragement that we too can do it. When he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The therefore and the cloud of witnesses in the first verse of chapter 12 harkens back to the entirety of chapter 11. And we don't have time tonight to read chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, but you'll be very familiar with it. It's that hall of fame of faith of those named and unnamed that he says, by faith they did this and by faith they did that. It is not just a listing to remind us of some famous biblical characters. It's an encouragement that these people did it. They were able, through faith, to serve God and be successful in the long term in their service to God. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to these Hebrew Christians who had been Christians for some time, and through persecution and other things that were weighing upon them, they were being tempted to leave Christ and go back into their former life of Judaism. And the Hebrew writer encourages them throughout the book, don't give up. Keep on. Grow in your faith. And so, to that order, he lists in chapter 11 that long list of people who've done it before us. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us. When you read that, picture some Colosseum, whether you want to picture an ancient Greek Colosseum or make it a modern day Colosseum where there's a track and a race is going to be run. And here they are, stands surrounding that. And we can look up, and you and I are one of the participants in this race, and we can look up and there's this great cloud of witnesses there. We don't really know what to make of the idea of witnesses, or because in some sense, it seems that it would be better understood that we are their witnesses, that we watch them as we read about them in the pages of the Scripture. We've witnessed their running the race. But he kind of turns the table a little bit and says, they're watching us. They are our witnesses. I don't know if he means that in the sense that they are there, if but metaphorically, cheering us on and encouraging us. And they're certainly doing that. Whether they're doing that from heaven as they're looking down upon us, or from paradise, or whether they're just doing that from the pages of the Scriptures, encouraging us that we can do it like they can do it. But maybe they're just simply witnesses in the sense that they are set up there as an example. And as we're running the race, we can look up there into the audience and see Abraham and Moses and Sarah and David and Gideon and all of those, and realize that they are, either through their example or in reality, encouraging us all. The Hebrew writer says, you can run the race just like they did. And so he says, let us run the race with endurance, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And then he tells us, still in verse 1, that we must realize the task that is before us. We understand that a runner, or really any athlete competing in any endeavor, must understand the task that is before them. And that is that they will train themselves in such a way that is befitting of that task. If someone is trying to be an offensive lineman for a football team, his training regimen is going to be very different from somebody who's going to be a long-distance runner. And so you need to know the task, the equipment that they're going to use, the clothes and the shoes they're going to wear are going to differ based upon every sport. And the Hebrew writer reminds these Christians and us today to consider the task. Notice what he said there in the middle of chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Realizing that we're running a race, common sense would tell you that you don't need to be carrying any burdens. You don't ever see someone running a marathon, running a race, with a backpack on their back. They want to be as sleek and as unburdened as they possibly can. And the Hebrew writer says, so it is with our Christian race. Lay aside every weight. The generic of that seems to be indicating that it could relate to anything. I don't think it's exclusively talking about sin and evil in our life, because he goes on to say, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I don't believe there's a redundancy there, that he's saying that weight and then sin is the same thing. He seems to be talking about two different concepts, and so we'll talk about the sin that we need to put aside that can ensnare us. But he says anyway, there may be those things that may be harmless in and of themselves, but if they become an obstacle to my Christian life, then I need to put them aside. They may not in and of themselves, I may not be able to find a Bible passage that just explicitly, overtly condemns this thing, but if it's going to be some kind of weight, some kind of burden that's going to keep me from accomplishing my goal, then I must let it go. I must put that aside. Put aside every weight, anything that's going to slow you down, anything that's going to burden you, and, along with every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What a graphic imagery here, the sin that ensnares us. Some translations translate it this way, that will trip you up. Here's the idea of someone running a race, and the most advantageous race that one can run is on a clear pathway, without any kind of tree roots that are busting out of the ground, with any kind of vines or branches or anything that would entangle the feet of the runner. And he says that's the way sin is. Sin can ensnare you. Sin can entangle you. Southerners read this and they may automatically take their mind to kudzu. Everybody knows what kudzu is.
that baneful plant that just came to take over the hillside and take over everything and to just grow and encompass everything. In South America, they have a plant similar to kudzu, but it's far more dangerous because it will actually choke out the life of vegetations and even trees. And they call it the murderer plant because it just so entangles and ensnares that which it has and just overcomes it. Sin can do that. It brings to my mind the idea of Mrs. Lot. Remember when Lot and his wife were fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah and they were told not to turn back, and yet, but she just couldn't help herself. She paused and she looked back, and I think the inherent in the word looking back is the idea of looking back longingly at that city of sin. There was something there that was pulling at her, something that was tugging at her. And the Hebrew writer says, if you're going to run this Christian race, then you better lay aside anything that's going to burden you down from running it. And certainly sin, which can entangle and ensnare us to keep us from running this race. And before we get out of verse 1, he tells us that we need to understand that the Christian race is a marathon. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sometimes this idea of endurance might bring to mind the idea of steadfastness or patience, which means that there's going to be difficulties and problems faced on us and we need to endure those. And that might be being discussed, but I believe in this context that he's talking not so much about the burdens that might be upon us that we must endure, but endurance in the sense that this is going to be a race of endurance. The Christian life, and described as a race, is not a sprint. It's not something that we become a Christian and it's just going to have to be just a little while. It's a marathon. Neither is it a relay race in the sense that we can hand the baton over to someone else and maybe they will be able to run in such a way that we can win the race. But we'll be judged independently. And neither is it, and I don't know that there's really a race that's run like this, but the Christian race is not a race that's simply run in stages. A marathon is 26.1 miles. I haven't kept official track of it, but I feel fairly confident that I've run a marathon. If you add up all the running I've done in my entire life, cumulatively, it would probably add up to 26.1 miles. Now, it would be heavily weighted toward my grade school years. I haven't done much running since then. In fact, I tell people, if you see me running, you better run too. But through PE and football practice and other kind of things, if you added it all up, it would probably add up to 26.1 miles. But I can't go buy one of those stickers and honestly put it on the back of my car and say, I've run a marathon, because that's not a marathon, is it? Neither is the Christian life, the idea that I'll run for a little while, but then I'm going to sit down and quit. And then something will spur me on a little bit later and I'll get up and I'll run some more, but then I'll sit down and I'll quit. Or maybe I'll be engaged in the race and I'll leave the race for a little while and live in the world of sin. And then I'll come back and I'll get on the right, the narrow pathway, and I'll run some more. The concept of running this race with endurance eliminates that as a possibility. The Hebrew writer is saying, don't give up. Hold your finger here in Hebrews 12 and go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Sprinkled in between the admonitions in the book of Hebrews, the teaching in the book of Hebrews, are these warnings or these encouragements. One of the earliest ones is in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. I don't know that he really has in mind the race concept yet, but it could be applied, couldn't it? Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. The saddest thing is to see someone who has begun the Christian race and maybe run it for several years.
But for some reason, whether it be some weight that weighed them down, whether it be sin that entangled them, they aren't able to finish the race. They come up just short of it. And so in chapter 12, he says, let's avoid that. Let us run with endurance. Keep being faithful. Don't ever let this stop. Don't ever give up. And one of the things that will cause us not to give up, and so he gives us this weapon in Hebrews chapter 12, is the focus on the goal. Sometimes when we get discouraged, sometimes when we slow down in our race, sometimes when we begin to waver and maybe are being tempted to stop, we need somebody or something to remind us to look at the goal. Focus on the goal. And the goal here is Jesus Christ. Looking unto, verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. Jesus is both our goal and our greatest example and our greatest witness. Looking unto Jesus, he says, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher. A lot of dispute about the two Greek words that are used here, author and finisher, but maybe the best concept and the way he's trying to introduce here is the starter and the finisher. He is the starter of our faith. We would not be entered into the race if it were not for Jesus. If not for His life, death, burial, and resurrection, we would have never been able to be started into this race. But He's also the finisher of this race for us. He Himself finished the race, we're going to see, with endurance. And so He set us that example. But He has also paved the way for us. He says, I am the way to the truth and the life. I am the way to the Father. I am going to prepare a place for you, He said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And so He's both the starter and the finisher of this faith. Christ will help us through this race. So looking unto Him, the author and the finisher, the originator and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He focused on the goal. So the goal is twofold, according to Hebrews 12, verse 2. The goal is Christ, looking unto Him. Focus in upon Christ. Remind yourself what it's all about. And we need to be reminded of that. Christians need to be reminded of that in two areas of life. Number one is the sin that He said that so easily ensnares us. Sin, the temptation to sin, this is one of those things I realize is much easier said than done, but the temptation to sin, whether we resist or give in to that, is simply a matter of choice as to which we prefer. Are we going to choose Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or are we going to choose the pleasure of sin for a season? And so we need to be focused upon Jesus when it comes to sin. Yes, that is tempting to me. Yes, I would love to give in to my own desires and satisfy the lust of my flesh or the lust of my eyes or the pride of life. But I focus upon Jesus. But I also must focus upon Jesus to lay aside the weight that would burden me down. And maybe for most of us, for most of the time at least, for most of us, that's the greatest struggle. Because we get so caught up in life and in stuff. And again, the stuff of life that's not necessarily sinful or shameful, not the stuff of life that you would be embarrassed if some other Christian saw you engaged in it. But you might be embarrassed if you saw Jesus seeing you engaged in it to such a degree, to such time, and such interest that it consumes our life. And we forget what life is all about. That we forget that life isn't about Friday's payday. That life isn't about getting an education.
Life isn't about a great career. Life isn't about fulfilling our hobbies, our interests. Life isn't even about our families. All of those things have a part in life. But this life must be constantly reminded that it's about a race. If you've ever watched a race, it's not the most exciting sporting event to watch. I'm kind of like my old football coach that said, the only thing more boring than track is field. But if you've ever watched a race, you realize that those people aren't distracted. They run with focus. They're not around looking at the other people who are running with them. They're not looking at their watch. They don't have their cell phones out checking their email. They are focused in upon what they're doing. Nothing matters to them. An earthquake could occur. An eclipse could darken the place. A bomb could go off, and they would probably not even notice any of that happen because they are so focused in upon what they're doing. He says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. If our estimations are right, Jesus lived somewhere around 30 years here upon this earth. But the most important time upon this earth were the last few hours in which He drank that cup that His Father had given Him to drink. What if Jesus had, as the Hebrew writer warned us against there in chapter 4, what if He had come just short of that? What if He had performed all the miracles and taught all the wonderful teachings and we still had those recorded for us? But He failed to finish. If He never uttered those last words, or maybe the next to the last words that He uttered upon the cross to His Father when He says, "It is finished." Was He talking about His life or was He talking about His mission? He endured to the end. And He endured the cross, it says, despising the shame. Now, what does that mean that He despised the shame? Did He not like the shame that was placed upon Him? Well, surely He didn't like it. But I think more here the idea of despising the shame is disregarding the shame. The shame of the cross didn't deter Him from that. There may have been some whisper in His ear that in the garden or near the cross during the trial, there may have been some tempter in His ear saying, "You're the Son of God. Are you going to endure this? What a humiliating end." But He disregarded the shame. In other words, He did not let that deter Him or dissuade Him or to distract Him from the mission that He had. He was so singularly focused. If we could have that focus in our life that the Apostle Paul had described in the Philippians, in the book of Philippians, when he says, "This one thing I do, pressing on to that which is before." If we could have that singular focus, that singularity of mind, that nothing would deter us, nothing is going to distract us. Get out of my way, I'm on a mission. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is described as sitting. I don't want to make too much of that posture. But I believe inherent in some of that, at least, is the idea that His work is accomplished. He is sitting at the right hand of His Father. His work is done. All He ever lives to make intercession for us, but that's based upon the work that He's already accomplished. His work is done. We run the race, enduring our cross, disregarding the shame that may be thrust upon us by the world, knowing that, again, do I remind you of Hebrews chapter 4 there? What did he say? "Therefore, since there remains a promise remains of entering His rest."
We can keep running and enduring because we know that there is a rest awaiting us. There's a time in which we'll be able to accomplish and lay down the weapons of our warfare before our Heavenly Father and know that we've accomplished it. And Christ has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's not just the end destination for Jesus, our example, the author and the finisher of our faith, but that's our end destination as well, to be there at the throne of God. We need that constant reminder, looking unto Jesus, looking unto the throne of God. When you get discouraged, when you get down and you feel like giving up, or you just get distracted with the stuff of life, focus in upon Jesus. Focus in upon the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Focus in upon the throne. We read and study the Bible for so many reasons. None of them are merely academic. We read and study the Bible because that's where we learn about God. We read and study the Bible because that's where we learn about the will of God for our lives. But we also read and study the Bible for its encouragement. Bookmark Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the throne scene. And when you get discouraged or you get distracted, read that. And remind yourself, that's what it's all about. That's the goal that I'm to be focused on. The last part of the Hebrew writer's admonition is maybe the most uncomfortable part, and that is, we need to accept the discipline of God. For consider Him, verse 3, for consider Him, still speaking of Christ, who endured, there's the word endured again, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he quotes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, that says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He did it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. He says if you're going to be a good athlete, a runner in this race, then you've got to accept some discipline. The discipline of God, which He readily admits is not always going to be pleasant. Now, what discipline, what chastening is He talking about here? Well, we realize that discipline can be twofold. There is instructive discipline. There's the Word of God that disciplines us and tells us what to do. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness' sake. But there's also corrective discipline. And that corrective discipline comes through His Word. It comes through discipline that might be given by others, preachers, teachers, elders, the local church, those others that God have put in our life to encourage us and to admonish us. But in this context, He may have more specifically the idea of the discipline that He talked about in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. That in some form, that's a discipline of God. You remember what James said? Look over in the book of James, chapter 1. And in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience.
But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God can use the trials of this life as discipline. Makes us better. Makes us stronger. God prayed for His apostles and said for the Father not to take them out of this world, but to protect them in this world. We're not to be so isolated and so insulated that we never see the light of day. We're to be out in the world. It's the only way we can shine as lights in the world. We're not to be hid under a bushel somewhere. But when we go out into this world, we're going to face hostility. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face trials of various kinds. Look what Peter echoed the sentiments of James. Look over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 again, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this, that is the hope that we have, in this, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the testing of your faith, while God may not be the origin and the source of the persecutions and the testing, He can use those persecutions and testing as just that, a test. A skilled artisan can work in his shop, crafting wood with the tools and the implements that he has, and can build the most beautiful looking boat. But he's never really going to know whether that boat's going to float until he thrusts it into the water. And so we can sit here in the workshop and we can study the Word of God. We can understand it. We can parse every word of every verse. But we're never really going to know whether our faith is strong enough until it's been tested. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith may be revealed. Now, it's not pleasant. The Hebrew writer admits as much. But it's necessary. It makes us stronger. We look at every trial, even every temptation to sin, as not just the work of Satan to pull us away from our faith, but look at it as a means that God can use also to discipline us and to make us stronger. Make us more empathetic toward others who are facing the same trials. But to make us stronger in our own individual faith that has been tested by fire. And so the Hebrew writer concludes this way in Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 12 and 13. Therefore, does this apply to you? Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I don't know about you, but if I really ran a real marathon, that would pretty much describe me, probably at about mile one. But somewhere along that line, my hands would be hanging down, my knees would be feeble, and I would be lame. But this great cloud of witnesses that's already finished the race and are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, are encouraging us
lift up your hands. Straighten those feet and those knees. And let the discipline of God heal you and make you stronger. Because if we don't finish the race, we've lost it all. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Have you even begun the race? Why not be engaged in this race again? We would do what Christ would do. We would not so sugarcoat the life of a Christian to tell you that it's always going to be easy. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be times when your hands are going to hang down and your knees are going to be feeble, but it's worth running the race to be able to finish and to have that rest that waits for us. Maybe you started the race, but you've since sat down and given up. Or maybe you're so discouraged that you're about ready to give up. Let this great cloud of witnesses, let the Word of God, let the discipline of God strengthen you. Let your brethren pat you on the back and cheer you on and encourage you to get back in the race and to don't ever give up. If we can help you as you run the race of the Christian tonight, why not let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.
Persuaded, come today. Oh.